Well, we had a good session with the guys for about 45 minutes, and we talked about 101 things you need to do to be a better husband. So we all memorized those, so we're all ready to go. No, that's not true. You know, when somebody comes in on one of these weekend deals and they talk about marriage and all this kind of deal, everybody kind of looks at you funny, like, is he a weirdo? Is he going to tell us to do a bunch of stuff or act goofy crazy? The answer is no. We're not going to do that. I tell you what we're going to do in each of these sessions and the three lessons tomorrow, we're just going to go by the book. We're going to pull some stuff out of the book that will help us in very realistic ways. And we're going to do that this morning in this session as we talk about resolving conflicts in marriage. I like to take this lesson and just call it How to Have a Fair Fight. Can we do that? How to fight fair. God's rules for fighting. We're going to pull some things out of Scripture in just a moment. Listen, nobody's immune, so let's just knock it off. Nobody's immune. I was talking about this one time, and an older man came out, and he says, my wife and I have been married 48 years, and we ain't never had no fight. He said, now we've had some disagreements from time to time. Well, call it whatever you want to call it. I don't care. It doesn't matter. We can engage in semantical games all day long. When you live with somebody else, and yes, opposites do attract, there's going to be some issues. There's going to be some conflicts. That's not the issue. The problem is not, are there conflicts from time to time? Yes. The question is, how do we work through them? What things do we do to handle them wisely? Now, when you handle conflicts wisely, it leads to greater intimacy. When you handle conflicts unwisely, it leads to greater isolation. So it depends on where you want to go with that. Dr. John Gottman, a marriage researcher with the University of Washington, tracked 700 couples for 20 years. And he developed a formula that he found was 91% accurate. He could predict which couples would divorce. 91% accuracy. He said it came down to one thing. How they argued. You see, marriage is like a couple of porcupines that need to get together in order to stay warm on a cold winter's night. Now, each of the porcupines, they don't have to do that. They don't have to get close. They can stay independent of one another, but they're going to stay cold. And so if they're going to get warm, then they've got to get close. Now, if you're a porcupine, that involves some negotiation. And the same thing's true with all of us. You can do your own thing. You can live however you want to do. Be Mr. Independent, Mrs. Independent. But independency is not intimacy. If you want intimacy, if you want the relationship to grow and blossom as God wants it to, then we have to learn to live together and work together and solve issues together. James says in James 1, verses 2, 3, and 4, and we don't have time to go there, but he talks about how that there's conflicts from time to time, trials from time to time, and he says they can produce maturity if you handle them wisely. Now, three facts about conflict. If you were given the book in the ladies' class, and I think they even ran out of books there, we're going to get the rest of them to you next week. but I've listed there three facts about marital conflicts. Let me just share them with you very quickly. Number one, most conflicts are not about sin. It's not sin issues. They're usually matters of opinion and differences of opinion. But conflicts go all the way back. Now, after sin was introduced in the book of Genesis, I'm sure that simply enhanced conflict even more. But I have a sneaking suspicion that Adam and Eve had conflicts in their marriage before sin was ever introduced. Now, somebody says, can you go to the Scriptures and prove that? No. But I can't imagine for the life of me Adam
telling Eve the names he chose for all of those animals. And I can't imagine that Eve not telling Adam that she had a better idea about the names of some of them. That's just my opinion. There are conflicts in every relationship. Secondly, fights usually occur with greater intensity after we get married. Now, there's exceptions to that. And I get that. But generally, that's true. The reason is common sense. Everything we do prior to marriage is voluntary. We want to be together. We want to go together. We want to do things together. And so we go do things together, even though at times we don't like what we're doing. But we don't say anything. For example, here's a girl and she likes to go to plays, musicals, dramas. And the guy hates it. So while they're dating, she buys tickets and she says, "Oh, let's go down here to and see so-and-so play. Oh, it's going to be so wonderful. Don't you want to go?" And he says, "You bet." Then they get married. And she comes up one day and she says, Honey, let's go see this play. It's a great musical." And he says, "You got to be kidding me. I hate plays." And she's like, "What?" Or a guy likes to go fishing. And the girl hates fishing. But they're dating. And so he says to her, "Look, I'm going to pick you up Saturday morning, 6 o'clock. We'll kind of zing down to the lake. Have a great time." She gets up at 4 o'clock, does her hair, packs the picnic lunch, gets all ready to go, piles in the car, smile on the face. And then they get married and he says, "Hey, honey, let's get up Saturday morning and go fishing." And she says, "I hate fishing." And he says, "What?" It's like we haven't figured that out. Because it's like once you get married, you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to pretend that you like stuff you really don't like. So most fights occur after we get married. And third, most fights are unfair. Because we don't fight fair. Because we fight in such a way that both lose. People resort to dirty tactics. We start digging our trenches of belligerence and anger and nagging and moodiness. Because we're digging a trench, we have to hold our position. Or we engage in night assaults, surprise attacks that our spouse did not see coming. Or we fight the Cold War all over again. The Cold War is what? He doesn't speak to her, she doesn't speak to him. It's a standoff. Or we engage in cruel methods of torture. We criticize our mate publicly. We use money as manipulation. We throw out words of hatred and criticism constantly. We exaggerate. Or maybe we withhold intimacy. Or maybe we decide we'll go find it with somebody else. Now, those are all popular tactics. And they're all wrong. They're wrong because they're selfish. They're wrong because they're not fair. They're wrong because it's a violation of Romans chapter 12. When Paul says, "You pursue the things that make for peace. You pursue peace with everything that you have." They violate the principles of God. And we got to do better than that. So, let's get real. That's very, very important. We have to get real in all of this. It is an impossibility. You cannot have two very strong, independent people start coming together and flowing as one without there being some turbulence. It's going to happen. I have an aunt that lives in Pittsburgh, and I visit her every once in a while. Her husband is deceased, and she kind of has a hard way to go. So I go check on her every once in a while. And if you've ever been to Pittsburgh, you understand what I'm fixing to say. There's two rivers. The Allegheny River, the Monongahela River. And they meet at Pittsburgh. They come together, and they form the Ohio River. But at their point of confluence, the current gets very strong. There's some turbulence there. And I often think about the meeting of those rivers coming one when I think about marriage. One current life doesn't just flow into the other current life without some kind of conflicts from time to time. That is natural. That is inevitable. That's just going to happen. So the question is, how can we flow together? How can we work together and get along? All right, turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to go to the text of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, where Paul is going to lay down some principles. And while not exactly focusing on home, family, marriage, husbands and wives, he's going to do that later in chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. But these principles, although generally true in all parts of our lives as Christians, we're going to take them and make application to marriage, because I think we can do that very, very easily. He's going to lay down seven rules that you have to fight for when there's conflict. All right, number one, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Rule number one, you have to make the decision that we are going to keep it honest. He says, first of all, lay aside falsehood. Keep it honest with your spouse. The reason I say that is because some couples never make that commitment. They never make that commitment of respecting the other. And that's really the basis of it, he says at the end of verse 25. After all, we are members of one another. We talked about last night, when two Christians marry, that's a very unique thing. Because you marry a fellow child of God. So I'm not just taking on a husband, I'm not just taking on a wife, I'm taking on a brother or sister in Christ. And that adds a whole new dimension. So it stands to reason, if I'm going to hold my brother or sister in Christ in high regard, then I must do that with my spouse. I must do the same thing. For he says, we are members of one another. It's essential that we make a commitment from the very beginning that when we have disagreements, we're still going to respect each other. And that means avoiding exaggerations. You know, when you start hearing people say, well, he never does this, or she always does that. You know, red flag, red flag, red flag. That's a violation of this principle. Don't exaggerate. Keep it honest. Keep it respectful. Secondly, verse 26, keep it controlled. Keep it under control. Verse 26, be angry, yet what? Don't sin. Anger has to be kept on a very short leash, or else it's going to get you in trouble. Now, verse 26 is what's called a permissive imperative. God is not saying here that it's okay to occasionally just blow your stack. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's going to be times when it's permissible to get angry. There's going to be occasions when you're going to get angry. But here's a warning. Don't allow your anger to lead you to sin. Don't do that. Don't lose control. And that's easy to happen. And people excuse themselves all the time. Well, that's just the way I am. I just lose my temper. That's the way I am. And so we just excuse that. And people just get out of control and they get vengeful. And anger becomes wrath. And we just unload on our spouse. We explosions of profanity. And we violate this truth. Hold your finger there. Go back to Proverbs 18:14. Proverbs 18:14. 14. The spirit of a man can endure sickness. He says you can endure that. But as for a broken spirit, who can bear it? Nobody. You can't endure a broken, crushed spirit. Now, what's interesting in the New Testament is, in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul calls out dads. I mean, he calls us by name, men, fathers. And he says, fathers, you, I'm talking to you, do not provoke your children to wrath. Bring them up in the discipline and nurture and admonition of the Lord. He calls us out. Why? Because sometimes we have a tendency to do that. And we crush the spirit of our children. Well, we can crush the spirit of our wives, too. We sing the song, angry words, oh, let them, what? Never. The problem with angry words is once they're spoken, what? You can't get them back. They're done. They're out there. They become deadly weapons and they crush our mates. So when you decide, I'm going to attack the person rather than attack the problem, that's a deadly weapon. Or you're going to assault motives rather than look at the situation at hand, that's a deadly weapon. Or I'm going to reject my spouse rather than reprove and seek a solution here, that's a deadly weapon. You know, our military has developed what's called smart bombs. You know what they are? They can shoot, they can drop these bombs. And they're called smart bombs. They pinpoint a specific target, and they're able to do that with very little collateral damage. It's amazing. Technology in that area is absolutely amazing. Remember when the Iraqis would launch their rockets toward Israel? They were called Scuds. They'd shoot off Scud missiles. Where were they going? Nobody knew. They just shot them off. They're going to land somewhere in Israel, but nobody knew exactly where. And sometimes that's what we do when it comes to arguing. We just shoot off missiles. We don't even know where it's going. We just shoot them off. And we just let the words just kind of flow. Well, I never had much use for you anyway. Or we say things like, well, no wonder your brother's in a mental institution. Or, let's face it, you're just stupid. Or she says, why are you wearing your wedding ring on the wrong finger? He says, because it always reminds me I married the wrong woman. And there you go. It just goes back and forth and back and forth and just escalates. And pretty soon it just gets out of control. And Paul says, you know, stop. Insult for insult. Stop that. Injury for injury. Somebody says, well, all's fair in love and war. Who said that? Where do you read that? I wonder sometimes if our marriages had a referee, like a football referee, that followed us around the house all the time. I wonder how many times he'd throw the flag. Penalty, out of bounds. Probably a lot. The psalmist said, Psalm 141 and verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, on my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We get mad, we get upset, and we say things we wish we hadn't said. And you remember the old sing song, sticks and stones may break my bones, but what? Words will what? Never hurt me. That's the biggest lies ever told. Because you can heal from broken bones from sticks and stones, but the words will stay with you for a long, long time. Look at verse 26, the end of the verse. The end of verse 26 and verse 27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. I wrote down this. I time it right. When it comes to arguing, when it comes to fights, timing is everything. Timing is everything. Because conflicts are inevitable. We have to agree to make sure that we handle things at the right time. Maybe we need to back off for a little bit and come back later when everybody sort of cools down a little bit. When a husband walks in from work and he's had it all day and his supervisor's been on his case, he hasn't finished the report, he hasn't done this, he's heard negative things all day long, battle fatigue, and he walks in and boom, that's probably not good timing. Or when he walks in the door and here is a wife and she's been chasing around two kiddos all day long with snotty, runny noses. She's got a mountain of laundry, dishes in the sink. She doesn't feel good. Maybe she's got a cold or whatever the case may be. And he just starts immediately on her. Bad timing. The problem with bad timing is we take something that's not very big, something we need to fix. It's not very big, but because our timing stinks, it just gets all blown out of proportion. And what we need to say is, look, honey, let's just hold on. Let's get the kids to bed. We'll make a pot of coffee. And we'll work it out. You know, my wife and I did that so many times. We made so many pots of coffee. We drank all kinds of coffee. We tried all kinds of different coffee. We got so into coffee, we opened a coffee shop. Literally, we did. We did. We ran a coffee shop for about 2 years until two ladies came in one day, fell in love with the place, and announced that they were going to go home and pray about it. They'd always wanted to buy something like that. They came back the next day with the announcement that the Lord spoke to them and told them to buy it. And that's a whole other story. But the bottom line was, we walked out the door and they took it over. They bought the coffee shop. Wise is the mate that listens for battle flags, watches. You know, there's sights and sounds. If you just clue in, you can tell. If you've ever gone whitewater rafting, you know that you run the rapids and then it kind of peaceful settles out for a little bit. And then you run the rapids again. But you can always tell when it's time to run the rapids because you can hear the sound coming. You know before you ever get there, you're headed for whitewater. Men, when your wife talks really fast and hangs up the phone, guess what? You're headed for whitewater. Or when your mate gets really quiet for too long, whitewater. When your spouse isn't eating, isn't sleeping, whitewater. When you ask her what's wrong and she says, nothing, whitewater. And if we're smart, we will listen for sounds of turbulence and carve out time, timing, 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 to sit down and work it out. All right, verse 28. Keep it timed right now. Verse 28, keep it positive. Keep it positive. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he may have something to share with those who have need. It's interesting. Paul makes a negative statement, doesn't he? He says, okay, negative. Don't steal. Don't behave that way. Christian doesn't do that. But did you notice he follows it up with a positive solution? Rather, he says, here's what you should do. You ever notice that critical people seldom make positive solutions? Paul says, okay, here's a principle for marriage we can apply. There's going to be negative stuff. But seek a positive solution. Because condemnation without solution crushes the spirit. For example, a husband comes home from work and here's the wife's been with the kids for about 12 hours that day. And he comes in and he looks at her and he can tell. And so he brilliantly says, you're kind of irritated, aren't you? And he slaps her on the back and says, oh, don't worry, baby. You'll get the dishes done by 11 o'clock. And he flops in the lazy boy and turns on the ball game. Not good. Not good. It's easy to criticize. It's hard sometimes to say, okay, where's the solution to this? And how can I be a part of the solution? All right, verse 29. Keep it tactful. keep it tactful. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. Watch your words and guard your tongue. It's interesting sometimes when we feel very passionate about something, we feel very strong about something and we want our spouse to get it, we have a tendency to get louder. But what is amazing is sometimes the louder we get with our mate, the less inclined our mate is to listen. It's like talking to someone who doesn't speak English. I've been around people and they're trying to converse with somebody who doesn't speak English, and they get in their mind, you know, if I just talk louder and slower, then he'll understand. It doesn't work. Verse 29, he said, okay, look, watch your words and guard your tone. Tact. Watch your mouth, he says. All right, verse 30 and verse 31. Keep it private. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Well, you can grieve the Spirit in different ways. Here's one, verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Don't start swinging in public. Don't do that. We talk about airing dirty laundry in front of others. Don't do that. I read, and I don't remember where I read this. There was a guy. There was a guy who had a very strong-willed wife. The problem was he was equally as strong-willed. And their home was a powder keg, and every once in a while just went off. And the preacher was talking about husbands and wives and these kinds of things. And the guy was sitting there and he got emotional. He got convicted. He got convicted. And so he walked up to the preacher in the foyer after services were over, surrounded by all of these people. And he hung his head and he admitted to the preacher, he said, it's my fault. It's my fault. My home is a wreck. About that time, his wife walked up, only hearing the latter part of that conversation. Home is a wreck, is what she heard. And she walked up and in front of everybody yelled out and said, yeah, our home's a wreck and it's all your fault. And there you go. It just started all over again. Be careful what you say publicly. I've got a friend of mine who got some medications mixed up one time in the foyer of the church building. He had allergies. And in front of everybody, he was kind of talking loud, in front of everybody, he said, yeah, I said, I went to the doc, got me some medicine. He says, I tell you what, it really helps. And what he meant to say was, I'm taking Allegra. What he said was, I'm taking Viagra. I'm sure his wife could have killed him. Watch what you say in public. And verse 32, last, he says, you know, when it's all said and done, clean it up. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, as God in Christ has forgiven you. When it's over, make up and move on. He talks about being kind, being tender, being forgiving. At the heart of kindness is grace. Grace. Be gracious enough to forgive and move on. Be tender. At the heart of tenderness is compassion. And be forgiving. At the heart of forgiveness is Jesus. You see that at the end of verse 32? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Clean it up. Make up and move on and don't look back. Now, the best way to stop a fight, and I've never seen an exception to this, the best way to stop a fight is when you're beaten. Quit. Quit. And all it takes is a few words like, you know, I thought about this and you're right and I'm wrong. You know, I didn't handle that very well. Please forgive me. Or I love you. Nothing magical. Nothing mysterious. It's not rocket science. When beaten, quit digging. Just quit. I was in junior high school growing up in the South. I was in junior high school before I learned that the South lost the war. The South lost the Civil War. That's a revelation. And I'll tell you, some places around the South, they're still fighting it. They hadn't figured that out. There was a young lady in Richmond, Virginia. And ever since she was a little girl, she kept telling me, when I get married, I want you to come perform my wedding ceremony. She told me that when she was little. And she grew up, and sure enough, she got married. And I flew to Richmond, and I did her wedding ceremony. And they got married on a plantation on the banks of the James River outside of Richmond, Virginia. Beautiful place. Beautiful place. And so the rehearsal was on Friday night. The wedding's on Saturday afternoon. So Saturday morning was free. And I love history. And so I was walking around looking at the place. And I struck up a conversation with the caretaker of the property. And he was a very nice fella. And he said, would you like a... We got some time. He said, let me show you around some things that most people don't get to see. So he took me around, showed me around the old mansion and different things like that, and the bullet holes that were in there from the Civil War. He showed me a bunch of neat stuff. And I made the mistake during the course of the tour. I made the mistake of saying to him, well, the Civil War was a bad time in our history, wasn't it? And he stopped in his tracks. And he said, sir, we do not use those words here in Virginia. It was the war of northern aggression. Okay. The war of northern aggression was tough, wasn't it? Some people, some husbands and some wives are still fighting old battles. It's like we just will not let them go. Let them go. Just let them go. I want to tell you what I learned from this book and from human experience is that Jesus changes lives. And Jesus changes marriages. And Jesus changes, well, He can change you. And maybe we need to stop praying. Lord, change my mate and make her what she ought to be. Or change my husband and make him what he ought to be. Maybe our prayer needs to be, Lord, change me. And make me what I ought to be. Well, that's what I came to say today. Now, that clock says 10:30. My clock says, or 10:35. My clock says 11:35, which is right. Mine. Okay. I thought I had a lot more time. I appreciate your attention this morning. We've been here for a long time today, so I'm going to hush and be quiet. Thank you for listening. I hope something that has been said in both of these sessions this morning have been helpful to all of us. And I trust, above all, I trust that God has been pleased. You want to end it?
When I was a kid, this was in the 50s, and I loved history even then. I had a set of Golden Book encyclopedias, and I was reading about the